Buffalo, New York. I'm from Tampa, Florida, and it's a little warmer where I come from, but it's good to be here with warm fellowship and warm believers. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 32. We're going to look at a few verses there tonight in our time in the Scriptures. As you're turning there, I just want to mention about my little paper called Bible and Life, and there's some on the back in the foyer. There's some back issues. There's the newest issue, I should say, May 2004, and there's also a tract about an article that Harry Ironside wrote about the Lord's Supper, and a few other things back there. Feel free to pick them up and look at them. We send this paper out about five times a year, about every 2 months. In the summer months, we send it out once, June, July, and August. But feel free to pick it up. If you really like to be on the list, just give me your name and address. I'll be happy to put it on our list. I think a number from this assembly already receive it. And so I'll be happy to add you to the list and send it out to you at your home. There's also on the back of it a website which has all our back issues. So if you're interested in some of the back issues that you haven't received, you can look at those on the website. I encourage you, and I'd ask you to pray for us in our little work in Land O'Lakes, Florida. Land O'Lakes is a suburb of Tampa. It's a northern suburb where most of the community, most of the city is moving northward. New homes are going in. New families are moving up to that area. We, with some others, began an assembly there 4 years ago. And we've been encouraged. The Lord's slowly been adding to the work and strengthening the work. And there are about 35 there in the assembly. We're plan to have a baptism this August, and just remember us. It's a struggling work in a lot of ways, and we see the Lord adding. Every so often, people move away, and it's one of those kind of works that that slowly is proceeding onward. So just, if you can, remember us in prayer, and if you happen to be down there vacationing, and stop in to see us on a Sunday morning and fellowship with us. We're just a little north of Tampa, and easy to find. You can just give me a call or an email, and I'll tell you where we are. We want to look tonight at Psalm 32, and I want to read the first few verses, first five verses of that psalm as we look at that this evening. Psalm 32, one of the great psalms of David. We begin, it says in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Let's just bow in a short word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight in your word. And we pray, Father, as we open as we open your book, Father, that you would speak to us out of heaven. Father, we come here from different places, different needs in our lives, different burdens and different joys and different concerns and different decisions we need to make. And we would pray tonight, Father, that you would speak through your messenger. And we pray, Father, that you, by thy Holy Spirit, would take your word and apply it to our hearts. And we pray that this passage of Scripture might be an encouragement and a strength and a help to us tonight as we look at it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32 is a really tremendous psalm, I think, a psalm of David. And as we look at this psalm, as we've read it, we should always remember to look at the title. And the title of this psalm, which I didn't read, it says, "A Psalm of David, a Maskil." And maybe if you have a newer translation, it might say in your translation, teaching or instruction. This is a teaching psalm. This is an instruction psalm. And you know, there are 13 psalms in the book, in the 150 book of the Psalms. There are 13 of them, and this is a doctrinal psalm. It means that David is going to teach about something. He has something on his heart that he wants to teach about, and I like to call this psalm the lecture hall of King David. He's going to be lecturing us. He's going to be teaching us about something. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is he going to be teaching us about? What is the theme of his subject? What is he going to teach? And as you come to verse 1 and verse 2, you see three different words for sin. And that's his message to us. That's his subject. He's going to lecture about sin. But you know what's so great about this psalm, I believe, is he mentions in verses 1 and 2 about sin. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity." You know, there are three great doctrinal words in the first two verses about sin, but there are also three great redemptive words about the forgiveness of sin. And I think it's a wonderful thing throughout Scripture that when God tells us about our sins, whether it be in the book of Romans or somewhere else in the Bible, when he tells us about our sins and the gravity of our sins and the danger because of our sins, he often always tells us about the remedy for sins. And here he says there are sins and there are consequences to sin. And he tells us also what happens when we don't confess our sin and repent of our sin. But he also tells us how there's forgiveness of sin. But you might ask yourself, well, why did David write a psalm like this? Why did David write a Psalm 32 about sin, a doctrinal psalm about the consequences of sins? Well, I want you to just keep your finger there at Psalm 32 and just turn over a few pages, forward a few pages, to Psalm 51. I want to suggest tonight that this Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of a vow or a fulfillment of a promise that David has made to God that he will teach others about what he has learned about sin. Yeah, that's a great thing for us too, isn't it? When we go through difficulties and we go through times in our lives where we fall into sin as David did, and we see the joy of God's salvation, we see the restoration power of God's grace, that we tell others when someone else falls into those same sins, when someone is away from the Lord, and you know in your heart that he loves the Lord, or he or she loves the Lord, to go and to explain to them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the restorative grace of the Lord Jesus, to bring that person back to the joy and the fellowship of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Psalm 51, and you know this psalm is a penitential psalm of David, how he fell in sin with Bathsheba, and he remained in that sin for a period of time until Nathan the prophet came and put his finger in his face and said, "You are the man that sinned." And he tried to hide his sin from Nathan, hide his sin from all others, and hide his sin from God. But finally God put his finger right on that sin, and he repented of the sin. And there were consequences of his repentance. We know that first child died within 7 days. But notice what he says after God restored to him the joy of his salvation. Verse 3 says this, or verse 12 we can begin to read. He prays and says in this psalm to God, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And notice what he says next. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I wonder how many sinners have been converted unto God by Psalm 32. I read some years ago, I think it was in Moody Monthly, they asked a number of well-known Christians, they said, "What is your favorite text in the Bible?" They had various people, and I just glanced at that, and I came to Luis Palau. And Luis Palau said, "My favorite text in all of Scripture is Psalm 32. I wonder how many times Luis Palau in South America has preached the gospel from Psalm 32. And I wonder other preachers down through the ages, down through our generation, missionaries in other countries, I wonder how many souls have been saved by the preaching of Psalm 32. You know, it's a tremendous thing. He said, I'm going to teach others. I'm going to teach others about what sin is. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." I believe Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of that promise. He says, "I'm going to tell others as much as I can what it means and what it's like when I fall into sin. I want to teach others as much as possible how to get out of that position and how to remember and to remain steadfast in walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is a fulfillment, I believe, of that promise. And we begin to, as we go back to the passage and look at a little bit about what he says, we notice, first of all, he begins with the word blessed. And you know, it's interesting, he begins the psalm with blessed or happy. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. But notice how he ends the psalm. He ends the psalm with a very similar way. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. He says, it's a wonderful thing, though you fall into sin, to come back to the Lord, come back to that rich fellowship of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and to know the gladness of your heart, that rejoicing, that relationship that you have, that intimacy in your walk and the knowledge of the Lord, the assurance the Lord is your Savior, and you have Him, and you're walking in right fellowship with Him. But in between those two verses, we have David writing to us about what sin is, what happens when we don't confess our sin, the consequences of unconfessed sin. But he also tells us what happens when we do confess our sin to the Lord. So he says it's an Asher psalm. The word blessed, the word in Hebrew is Asher. You know, it's interesting, as you go through the psalms, there are five other psalms that begin with the same word. Psalm 1 begins that way, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of scorners, but he walks in the way of the Lord. And so you have that psalm. You have Psalm 32. You have Psalm 128. You have Psalm 41, I believe. Asher psalms. This is what Harry Ironside calls them. Psalms that begin with the word blessed or happy. You know, it'd be a tremendous study to look at those things. What are some keys in all of those psalms for a happy, solid fellowship of the believer as you look at those things? But he tells us also here there are three words for sin. I want to just look at that for a moment with you tonight as we look through this psalm. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You know, as you go through this psalm, the first two verses, you see David talking a lot about what sin is. I believe to David's heart, sin is one of the great issues of life. It's one of the crucial things that all people, saved and unsaved, should realize, that Satan is out to snare us and snare and blind the unbeliever, and as much as possible keep them from seeing the glorious light of the gospel. And blinding them, he's the God of this world that wants to blind the minds of those in unbelief. And David says in this chapter, this is one of the great issues of the day. But you know, if you go out in the world today, if you would go into academia, if you go into business, if you would go into almost any area, if you go into psychology, I think you'd find that people have a very small view of what sin is and the consequences of sin. You know, when I was in college, I was a psychology major. So don't hold that against me. But I was a psychology major. I was a business major. But in my school, they forced you to be a co-major. They felt that it was too narrow to be just a business major. That's too narrow. You have to broaden your horizons, and you had to co-major. So I thought I'd co-major in psychology. And I took various courses. And one of the courses I took in the late 70s, was a course in counseling psychology. In the late 70s, where I went to school in the psychology department, it was very hippie-ish, you could say. I went to the class. My professor was Carol Campana. I still remember her name all those years ago. And she was sitting cross-legged on the floor with a beret on her head. There was about 50 students in the class. She invited us all to sit cross-legged on the floor. I'm a very conservative kind of person. I came from a Christian family. I had all the trouble. I had a lot of trouble doing this in this class, but I did that. And then she said this. She said, now, she said, I want you to tear a piece of paper out. I want you to write your name on it. And I'm going to pass this beret around the room, and I want each person to put their name in. And I want you to also put $1 in. Now, I'm from a Scottish background. I thought I paid already for this class. I don't want to pay any more for the class, but I put my dollar in. And so it went around, it came back to her, and she pulled the name in, and she said, the name I read, I'm going to give all the $50 to, and I want them to go to New York City, nearby where I went to school in New Jersey, and we're going to schedule one session with a famous, significant psychologist. And I want the person to come back and give a report to the class. So pull out a name, open the paper, and she read David Dunlap. So here I get the $50, and I can go to some world-famous psychologist. So she gave me a list of different ones, and I went to the world-famous psychologist named Dr. Albert Ellis. Now, you've all heard of him, right? You all heard of that famous psychologist. Maybe one has heard of him. Dr. Albert Ellis, he was the founder of the School of Emotive and Rational Thinking. And so I went to see him. I paid him $50 to have one session with him. And I sat in his office, and he told me all about his philosophy. You know what his philosophy was? So I sat there for 1 hour. His philosophy, basically, there was no such thing as sin. Put it in short terms, no such thing as sin. Didn't believe in it. He thought that was the biggest problem. People had guilt, and people had disorders because they felt this guilt of what they had done wrong, whether they had divorced their wife or they had problems with their children or whatever it was. They felt if he could take away that stigma of sin, then he could heal all these people of their emotional disorders. And that's that was his theory. The school of the emotive and rational thinking. And you know, we come to this passage here, David says, it's not getting rid of the belief of sin. It's understanding that that is the problem. And coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the God of the Old Testament, acknowledging that sin, confessing that sin, and coming in a right relationship with God. And so he begins this psalm, and he says there are three great words for sin. And I want you to look with me at the first word, transgression. You know, it's interesting, if you scratch below the surface of this word, it's an unusual Hebrew word underlying the English word. If you go to F.W. Grant's commentary on the Psalms or other good commentaries, they'll tell you the underlying Greek word is more than just the simple unconscious transgression, as if you're going down the highway, you're driving a little bit too fast, you're looking at the change in the leaves during the fall here in New York State, and you go past that speed limit. Not that. This word means willful rebellion. It means knowing exactly what God's standards, what God's word, and what God's ways are, and saying, I disregard those. I turn my back, I don't care what they are, and I rebel against those. I willfully disobey and rebel against God's standards. Now David is saying here, he says, blessed is the man whose willful rebellion is forgiven. Now, if you know something about the Old Testament, you'll know that there was no remedy in the law for willful rebellion. If any man sinned, the Old Testament says, the book of Leviticus says, presumptuously. That means with precept or with forethought. If someone says, I know this is wrong. I know it's wrong to send Uriah the Hittite to the heat of the battle and have him put to death. I know it would be wrong to take Bathsheba as my wife. I know all those things are wrong, but I want to do them. And I'm going to do them no matter what. I don't care what God thinks. The law says there is no remedy. There's no sin offering you could bring. There's no trespass offering you can bring. A trespass offering and sin offering are only for those sins that are of ignorance. Ones that you don't plan to do. Ones that you don't disregard God's standard. They're accidents in a sense. And so, but David says here, he says, blessed is the man whose willful rebellion is forgiven. Well, how was David forgiven then? If there was no remedy within the law, if he could not go to the priest, could not go and have an offering, how was David forgiven? You know how he was forgiven? You know how he received the forgiveness of sins? The same way we're forgiven, isn't he? He's forgiven because of the grace, the unmerited and infinite grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, the Lord can never save me. You know, I've done something so bad, the Lord could never, never, ever forgive that thing that I did. Remember when I was first saved in Red Bank, New Jersey, there's a young man came into the assembly. He was newly saved. name was Jim. And we met together as my age. And one day he told me, you know, he said, I know I trusted Christ. I think I'm saved. But he says, you know, in the back of my mind, there's a sin that I committed that I don't think the Lord can ever forgive me of. And he told me this. He said, you know, he said, when I was young, I was smoking marijuana. He said, I got in my car and started driving. And I said, so he said, he saw a little child near the edge of the street. And he lost control of the car a little bit, hit that child. And the child fell to the side. And he said, I just drove away. And he said, you know I've trusted Christ. But he said, I don't. He said, I go to bed at night sometimes. And I think, am I really saved? Or is that sin really, really, really forgiven? You know, it's a wonderful thing to come to this passage. And you think of what David had done, sent a man to the heat of the battle and had him hoped and planned that he would die there and then took his wife. And yet he comes to this passage and he says, blessed. Blessed is the man whose willful rebellion, the depth and the gravity of sin that he committed, he says, it is still forgiven because of the grace and the infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a tremendous comfort to every believer. There's no sin that we can ever do, that is too great or too high for the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in Belgium, I served there for 6 years as a missionary. I remember the first day that I was there. Hank Gelling picked me up at the airport, went to his house. There was a young couple waiting at the house, and they didn't speak hardly any English. I spoke very little Flemish, and they, Hank and Beryl, went off to the store to go shopping. And there I am, I with this couple. And so we talked a little bit. They kind of used their hands, and a little bit of English they knew, and a little bit I knew. And the housewife told me this wife that was there, she said, you know, she said, I've tried to have a child, and I've had 3 miscarriages, one after another. She pulled out of her purse this little photograph of the ultrasound of a baby about 4.5 months old. She said, this is the longest, this is the most developed that any of those children ever were. And she said to me, you know, she says, I think I'm saved, but I think God is punishing me for the sins that I have committed. And she said, I don't know how many times this has to happen. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I remember back then turning to her Flemish Bible and having to read Romans 8, chapter 1. It says, there's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know, once we are saved and forgiven, our sins are wiped out. And David says here, blessed is the man who can cast himself fully on the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and know his sins are forgiven, no matter how great and how deep and how wicked they are. But then he says also in the same psalm, he says, whose sin is covered, he says, then blessed is the man to whom the Lord, I like this one here, imputes not iniquity. You know, it's a wonderful phrase, and sometimes in English we may read it and say, what does that exactly mean? You know, we don't go around talking that way, do we? We don't say imputes not. But you know what it means? It means that God does not keep a record anymore of our sins. Those sins that we commit, there's no more record of them. They're gone. They're finished. You know, it's interesting in the scriptures, there's various phrases that God uses or ways of expressing how our sins are gone. He says, so far as the east is from the west, so far are our sins removed from us. It says in the book of Micah, he casts them into the depths of the sea. I read some time ago that the Mariana Trench, near off the coast of Japan, it is so deep that no submarine or no human person has ever gone or ever seen the bottom of the trench. He says, I've cast them to the very, very, very depths and bottom of the sea. He says sometimes in Isaiah 38, he says, he puts them behind his back. Never looks at them anymore. It doesn't keep record anymore of our sins. You know, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, you may be here this evening and say, you know, I have a pretty consistent Christian life. You know, I've never really fallen into those kind of sins. But you know, you may know somebody, or you may come to meet somebody. The Lord may bring somebody down your path who is struggling with some of these kind of things. They may be from a Catholic background or a Muslim background or a drug background or a different kind of background. And they come and they say, and they struggle with these kind of things. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see them lay hold of the idea their sins are forgiven. You know, there's no greater joy, there's no greater thing to know the joy of God's salvation and sins forgiven, and especially someone who is a believer and falls into sin and wants to have that right relationship and struggles to get there because they think their sin is too great or too grievous or too deep. It's interesting here in this verse, verse 2, the weightiest word, I think, in the Old Testament for sin is the word iniquity. You know, F.W. Grant says, and other commentators too, say the root idea behind the word iniquity is the idea of twisted. It has the idea of twisted and gnarled, the idea of perversion. It's the weightiest and the strongest word for sin in the Old Testament. And here he says, God does not keep a record even of the weightiest sins that we as believers can ever commit. But I want to look at something with you. Notice what he says in verse 5. You know, there's a time that David didn't confess his sin. There was a long time that he hid his sin. And he covered his sin and hid it from others, hid it from his counselors, hid it from the priesthood, hid it from those closest to him. But God knew all about it. And there was something that was taking place in his life because of that. But notice what he says. He says, finally, Nathan the prophet came. Finally, God laid a hold of me, and I acknowledged my sin. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. You know, it's very interesting in the first five verses, three times we have this little word, Selah. You know what Selah is? We really don't know. You know, Bible scholars really don't know fully what it is, but most of them believe it's a musical notation, which means just to pause. Pause and take a breath and think and dwell and meditate on what you have just sung. So I like to say that I think the word Selah is God's way, God's highlight marker. Just sort of highlighting that phrase right before it. You know, it's interesting about that. You know how many times the word, the little pronoun, my, is used? He says, I will acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity, my transgressions, and the Lord forgave my iniquities. You know, there's something that's so important in the whole aspect of dealing with someone who falls into sin, and that is saying there's personal responsibility for what you have done. Ever think of Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. God puts that stamp on all of mankind. He says, you all have gone astray. We are all sinners. We have all sinned before God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But then he says this. He says, all have sinned. But he says, now there each has personal responsibility for that, because he says this, and everyone has turned to his own way. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says, all have sinned, but each of you has turned to his own way. Each of you personally are responsible for the sins you've committed. You can't say it was just from Adam's sin. You can't say it was my mother and my father or my sister and my brother or someone who made me do that. He says, you're responsible. You have turned to your own way. I'm responsible. The Lord says when we come to him, we have to acknowledge that we are responsible for that. But I want to close tonight. We have a few minutes left. Looking at verses 2 and 3 and 4 We skipped over those verses, but I think those verses are crucial, very important. It tells us what happened when David was silent. It tells us what happened over those days, maybe weeks, where he was living in sin. He was living in disobedience. He was living in willful rebellion before God. All those days. You know, we think in our minds sometimes, or those who fall into sin, think in their minds, you know, it'd be nice. You know, the pleasures of sin, says of Moses that he enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, we think sometimes that those who fall into these things, or those who, they think it'll be pleasurable. They think there'll be some value in it. They'll think they'll enjoy that for a season. But notice when David talks about what he did, he talks about the torment. He talks about the effect of sin on his life. And I think when you look at these two verses, verses 3 and 4, I think you see two kinds of effects that sin has. It has a physical effect on the body, and it has an emotional, spiritual effect on his life. He says, first of all, in verse 3, when I kept silent, when I didn't speak, when I didn't confess, when I lived long in sin, when I turned my back on God as a believer, when I turned my back on God, he says something happened. He says, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. I believe there was a physical consequence, whether it be sleepless nights, whether it be ulcers, whether it be, I don't know what it was, but something took place in his body. The guilt and the condemnation and the bearing of what he had done had a physical consequence, and God was using that to draw him back to himself. You know, this world that we live in, they believe that there are no consequences to sin. And a while ago, I read this article about the life of Ernest Hemingway, and it just struck me so much. Here's a man that was living in sin, lived his life up to the fullest. He went deep sea fishing. He was on safaris in Africa. He wrote novels. He brushed shoulders with the most important people in the world. He had wealth. He had money. He had prestige. He had fame. He had everything. But he lived a life where he turned his back on God. You know, his parents were believers. His parents were co-workers with D.L. Moody and the founder of the YMCAs in the Chicago area. His mother and father would write him letters throughout his life. But at the end of his life, you know what he said? Here's what he wrote to his mother in a letter that was recorded later on in a book. He said, I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no electrical current to plug into. It was a miserable mess. I believe it had a physical consequence to his life. But also physical, it also is emotional and spiritual. Notice verse 4. He says, day and night, all through the day, all through the night, God didn't let up. God didn't turn his back on him when David turned his back on God. It says, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. He was convicting him of his sin. He was putting pressure upon him. He sensed God's presence and God's pull and God's urging in his life. It says, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. And he says, my moisture, my life, my vitality, my joy, he says, is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. You know, sin is has a powerful effect on our lives. It has a physical effect, it has an emotional effect. And he says here, but when I acknowledge my sin, and as I confessed, and I hid not my sin, mine iniquity have I not hidden from thee. As I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You know, my time's up, but I just want to take 1 minute longer and tell you a story about my life. And I can remember, I don't know if you can, I can remember back to the first time I felt the conviction of sin. I don't know if you can, as a boy. I was raised in a Christian family. I think when you're raised in a Christian family, that comes early in your life. You know, we all sin, whether you're in a Christian family or not. We sin and we do things, we may not plan to do them, but we do them. And God brings that strong conviction, that strong guilt, and you know you're separated from God. When I was about 8 years old, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and the ice cream truck came down the street where we lived, and I wanted an ice cream at 4 o'clock, went to my mom in the kitchen, she was preparing dinner, and I said, can I have a quarter for an ice cream? Now, I don't know what it is today, it's probably $1.95 for the same ice cream. But it was a quarter back then, and she said, no, you can't have the quarter. It's too close to dinner time, and I don't want you to spoil your dinner, right? That's what we as parents say. But I wanted that quarter. I want that quarter, and I want the ice cream. So I went upstairs to my father's bedroom, and there on my father's dresser, as a little boy of 8 years old, I had to look a little bit high even to see the top of the dresser, but there on the dresser appeared to me like a mountain of change, just nickels and dimes and pennies are all over the place. And I said to myself, he'll never miss a quarter. So I grabbed a quarter, ran out the back door, ran out to the ice cream truck, bought my ice cream, took a napkin, wiped my mouth real good, and I was happy. I was happy. Everything was good. I walked back to the house satisfied, thinking, this is great. I was reading the comics in the living room. My father came in from work a little after 5 o'clock, went upstairs, changed like he always did, came downstairs like he always did. But then he said this, he said, I want all the children to come and sit down in the living room. I knew there was something wrong. Here's what he said. He said, somebody took a quarter from my dresser. I thought, just how could he know? He didn't say how he knew. We'd rather save him. Maybe he needed it for something. And then he said this, as we're all sitting there, he said, there's two things I never want in this family. I don't want you ever to lie to me, and I don't want you to ever steal from me. My father was about an inch tall, and 6'4", about 220 or 30 pounds. He was towering over me and my sisters. So we went one by one. We're there on the couch. There he's standing over us. And he said to Becky, my sister, she was 2 years younger than I was, so 6 years old. She said, Becky, did you take the quarter? And she looked up, she started crying her eyes out, looked at David, me, looked right in my eyes, and said, David, did you take the quarter? And I looked up right in those eyes, and I said, right to his face, I said, no, Daddy, I didn't take the quarter. Went to my sister, Beth, 2 years older than I was. Said, Beth, did you take the quarter? And she said, no, Daddy, didn't take the quarter. So he looked at us all, and he said, Beth, come upstairs with me. Now, the couch where I was right in the corner by the stairs going up the bedroom to where the bedroom was. So I was real near. I could hear what was happening in the bedroom. And my father would spank us with a belt. That's how he did it back 35 years ago. And I could hear her in the bedroom crying. Could hear her receiving spankings for what I had done. You know, I think about that, and I felt, I could remember back how I sat there, quiet and silent, but inside of me, it was the most rotten and most empty and most horrible feeling. And I knew what sin was. I knew that I had done wrong. But, you know, I think of that often. I think someone was receiving the punishment that should have been mine. And I didn't confess. And we do that sometimes. A lot of people a lot of unsaved people do that. They sin and they sin. They feel that burden, that guilt of sin, and never come to Christ while someone else has paid the punishment for their sins. You know, we have a great message. I believe probably everyone in this room knows the Lord Jesus. But you may meet people who are under the weight and the burden and the guilt and the struggle of sin in their lives. And we have a message. I believe we have a message to bring that God is sufficient. And God, His grace, His mercy and His grace is sufficient and infinite to cover any sin that we commit. And it's a tremendous privilege to bring that to a lost and dying world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time tonight. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the gospel plan of salvation. We thank You for a Savior whose grace and mercy is infinite and sufficient, and draws us and draws down to us, and is able to remove from us all uncleanness, every sin, And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us be a testimony, be a witness, be a help, Father, to those we come in contact with. So we pray this now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.